Welcome to the Redemption Hill Sermon Podcast. For more information, feel free to visit our website, redemptionshill.com.
As we get ready to get into the Word, I'm going to go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 14, starting at verse 26. It says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to him and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the other weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." Let us pray. God, I pray as Dennis brings the word this morning, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that you would speak to us through your word, Lord. That we would leave this place with a greater understanding and a greater love for you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be here today with you. What I want to do is I want to go ahead and pray with us one more time. And then we'll get this started, okay? Father, we need your help this morning. I pray that you would be here now as we try to go through this text. Would we see that pursuing your love and that your love ultimately is what reigns supreme here, Lord? As we earnestly seek out our gifts and how we can contribute to this church, let our main focus be that we build each other up. I pray for just clarity. Pray for harmony. Pray for your Spirit's help this morning. Would you come? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've got some ground to cover this morning. So I'm just going to jump right into it. Last week, we kicked off this chapter with kind of a really clear direction that we should be heading in. Paul states to the church right at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 14, that we are to pursue love. And even before that, into chapter 13, Paul talks just about love. The famous verse, every wedding probably says it, but at the end he says, "Faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love." Right? Paul's really trying to get this point across that love should be our driving force, right? In our earnest desiring and applying of these gifts, we should be informed by love. So the answer to how this text starts out today, "What then, brothers?" only makes sense when we are pursuing love. So a simple question, what is love? Earlier in chapter 13, Paul outlines what love is for us, specifically in verses 4 through 8. There's probably nowhere else in the Bible that's as exhaustive in explaining what love is than these four verses. We'll go over them now. It says in verse 4 of chapter 13, it says, love is patient, and love is kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. As for the prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. And as for knowledge, it will pass away. Love will outlive our gifts and our knowledge. That's how important love is in all of this. Right? For me, there was a fear that was attached to the spiritual gifts. Right? If you grew up watching TBN, it would make sense, right? You saw some chaos on there. Right? Or maybe you just have some uncertainty when it comes to the spiritual gifts. Or maybe you've seen this done incorrectly, or you just flat out don't know. Right? Look at this, though. Paul has been lovingly, right, and patiently setting this moment up. He's wrapping his people's minds, and we're wrapping our mind around the connection between love and gifts. Right? He was doing that before he even got into kind of the technical, the nuts and the bolts of the spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, we learn that we are one body. We are one body with many members. We understand that there's an important part to maintaining our unity in the middle of our diversity. Now, diversity doesn't only mean ethnicity, but it also means giftings and ways that we can contribute to the body. Right? So some of us are hands, or some of us are toes, but we're one body. Right? We've all got something to give here. It won't all look the same, and that's okay. As a matter of fact, that's what makes it awesome. Right? And then he goes into chapter 13. We learn a better way. My Bible titles chapter 13 as the way of love. Right? It bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. It wasn't enough for Paul to just come in with the hammer and say, you're doing this all wrong, right? They were doing it wrong. But even Paul's instruction to them was saturated in his love for them. So when we address each other as family, we are starting with love, right? So we have to realize that we are family. So this is a family talk. So when we address each other, it's always, what then, brother? What then, sister? So, naturally, I ask you, what then, family? We know that our pursuit of the gifts should be one of love, especially as we earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And with that on our minds, as we move forward, it's inevitable, like Paul asks us here, that we've got to come together. We need to gather. Last Sunday night, we had a pretty awesome prayer meeting. And if you haven't been to one, I suggest that you come. Check it out. See it for yourself. Leading up to that prayer meeting, I was thinking what my expectations should be when we come together to pray. Right? Because this is also the implication for Paul here. What's this look like when we come together? What are your expectations when you come together with your church family? And that's the question Paul is trying to answer for us. And if you're a visual learner like me, you're probably wondering the same. What's this look like? Do I stand here or here when I feel like the Spirit is leading me to speak a word into someone's life? Do we gather in a circle, this really awkward circle, where we're all kind of just looking at each other? Do we take turns, or is this kind of like everybody just goes at it and we figure out whatever happens, happens? So for me, I'm trying to paint this picture in my head. But one place to start, let's start off this way. At a base level, we need to understand one thing. When we come together, we all have something to give, right? It's basic, really simple. We all have something to give. So when you come ready to give. And Paul starts to outline this for us. Here we go. In verse 26, he says, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Each one. We all have something to contribute. This takes away all reliance on a single person or even just a couple of individuals to kind of create this experience, to conjure up this moment for you to spectate. Now, let me dispel any fear that might be creeping in at this moment. I'm not saying each one of you, every time we meet, is expected to bring a revelation, right? Or bring a tongue, or bring a lesson. So we won't be passing a microphone around next Sunday to see what you got, or to see what you brought. This isn't a potluck, right? But I am saying that when each time we come together, right, we are coming together to collectively worship as a family, you're not in the bleachers. You're not spectating. You're very much in the game. And what's happened is that I think we'd rather be spectators, right? We like to sit in the bleachers, right? We come here, we say, well, let's see what kind of cool stuff they got for us today. And as we seek the Spirit to help us learn and apply our gifts, what do you think is going to happen? As we seek the Spirit to help us learn and to apply our gifts, what do you think is going to happen? We had a really cool MC meeting this week. And someone said something pretty funny, but it was very true. Right? We were talking about the gifts and desiring the gifts and praying for the gifts. What's that look like? And how do we pray for that? And someone said, I'm paraphrasing, I'm kind of nervous to pray for this because I know God will answer my prayer. Right? And often we wonder if God is going to answer our prayer. But if you pray for this, you're certain that God will answer the prayer, right? The Spirit will, what will happen as a result of these prayer, the Spirit will prompt you to use your giftings. This is why stressing the point, right, of coming ready to give is so important. It moves us from being spectators to being participants. And that's the point. We want you to participate. We want you to be a part and contribute to this. And if you're going to participate, if you're pursuing love while simultaneously desiring the gifts, there's a general principle that we need to be guided by. And I'll give it to you in Paul's words. He says, let all things be done for building up. And this is one of those, I think, easier said than done type of things. Why? Because it's not just some things, right? It's not a few things or just two things. Paul is saying when we come together, everything we do must be done for building up. It's a little scary when I think about it, right? Because it causes you to reassess the things you have been doing. So what am I doing, you know? But I find that to be helpful. If you're wondering how you can love better or care better, a perfect question would be, does this build up or does this tear down? I'm going to tell you right now, we need builders. Imagine if we were informed by this principle every time we met. But we come here for the explicit purpose to build up, not to consume, but to pour into others, to love others well. Whether it was here on Sundays or in your MCs, right? We would move from wanting to be entertained or just occupied for an hour or so to coming here with expectation. Not an expectation so much to receive, but an expectation for God to use you in ways that build up the family. It'll make you reconsider the words that we speak to one another. Or even when it might feel like a drag to come to church or to host an MC or to attend MC. Right, this isn't just pragmatics, but it speaks to the posture of your heart. So if you came here today, if you parked your car in the lot and you're wondering, why in the world am I here today? Right, let me propose an answer to that question. You are here today to build each other up in love. The question that immediately came to my mind when I was preparing was, have we prioritized, or have I, Dennis, prioritized personal benefit over building each other up? If we're pursuing love, love doesn't insist in its own way. We learned that in chapter 13. Let me give you an example. I see a therapist pretty regularly, mainly because I deal with anxiety. Right? I'm not really scared to share that. It's not something I'm ashamed of. But he's been helpful for me to talk with when it comes to my anxiety. But there are certain things, right? He says to me that make me rethink how I react to certain things that happen or have happened in my life. He brought up a term recently to me I wasn't really familiar with. Within the last month or so, he said that I was self-protecting. I thought it was like a self-defense term, if I'm being honest. But my reaction to certain things that were happening at the time were causing me to make adjustments, right, in how I reacted to these situations. The thing about anxiety, it will get you to think way, 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 way ahead of things, right? With almost no evidence or certainty that those events will actually ever take place. Thank you, anxiety. So you start preparing for something, right? You start like, oh, well, this might happen, this might not happen. Let me start making some adjustments, start preparing for it. But it's uncertain. But you're preparing for it like it's going to happen, right? So as a result, I self-protected. And I did it without even knowing I was doing it. I convinced myself that it was the best thing for me at that time. But what it actually did was that, in my bad application of it, it robbed me of a relationship that I thought was so draining. But, you know, for real, some relationships do take more work than others. But I distanced myself from someone based on a conclusion that wasn't even true. So what am I getting at? We do things for our personal good while neglecting the good of others without even knowing it. Right? We are, unfortunately, wired in many ways to only think about ourselves, to protect only ourselves, and to keep others at a manageable distance according to what's comfortable for us. And pursuing love or building others up can feel like a drain at times, but it only feels like a drain at times when you're also trying to juggle keeping somebody at a manageable distance, right? Contentment goes out the window. You'll second guess a lot of things that you do. You'll see problems more often than you did before. You'll criticize every move along the way. Unfortunately, you'll look for ways to disagree instead of agreeing. Can I tell you, it is more of a drain to keep others at that manageable distance than it is to build others up. And moving on to our text this morning, right, Paul starts to go through this instruction kind of manual. He starts to paint this picture of the gathering and what it looks like when we apply our giftings and we implement our giftings in the gatherings. So this is more of a technical part, so let's start to work through this. Paul tackles tongues first. If we're letting our guiding principle be building each other up, this should direct us in our actual application of our giftings. There needs to be also some sort of order to how things play out. And for the rebellious type, the idea of rules probably make you cringe. But you'll notice that these rules that Paul sets out aren't even stifling. They're actually pretty simple and easy to kind of get with. Right? And he starts off in verse 27, he goes into 28, speaking about tongues. He says in 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. So with tongues, Paul only wants two to three people speaking in tongues. He wants them to speak one at a time, right? Completely understandable. I was thinking this must have been like Chosen's church going on in Corinth, right? Everybody just going at it at one time. Just imagine a group of people all speaking in tongues at one time. If one person speaking in tongues overwhelms you, imagine a whole group doing it at the same time, right? That looks kind of crazy, looks kind of chaotic, probably super confusing. I would walk in that room and probably back away slowly, right? It's not edifying. It's not mutually edifying to have just multiple people speaking in tongues at the same exact time. So we want one person speaking in a tongue at a time. And what's equally important, because this, if there's no one to do this, this disqualifies the person speaking in tongues in the gathering, is that someone be there to interpret. It wouldn't benefit the gathering if someone were to just speak in a tongue that no one could interpret. I thought about myself preaching in Spanish and having no translator and seeing you guys just walk out of here confused. As a matter of fact, Paul says if there's no one there to interpret, that person should stay silent. That dialogue right there should happen between the person and God. Right, people, we're just talking out of turn. And some parts of the groups were worse than others. Remember, we're pursuing love. And pursuing love means that we're building each other up. And confusion and chaos don't build up. So to go back to the rules, these kind of like guidelines is 2 to 3 people. We need someone to interpret. If there's no one to interpret, silence. All right, next, Paul goes into prophecy. But he talks about it in two different ways, right? He kind of gives us a general outline and guiding principles that we want to follow when that happens in the gathering. Then he talks specifically about an event that's taking place in Corinth. First, we'll go through the general set of rules. In verse 29, it says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. 30, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. All right, rules for prophets. Once again, it's not very different from what he talks about with tongues. He says 2 to 3 people speak. at the gathering, one at a time. Again, order, right? This is, you see this order. The same rule that applies to tongues applies to prophecy. Order and building up are the main focus here. We want the gathering to learn and to walk away encouraged. Now, this gift requires some boldness on your part. Because just like there's room given for someone to prophesy, there's room given to weigh what is said. Right? So that's why you heard like last week, hear ye, there won't be no thus saith the Lord. Room is made for the prophetic to be heard, and room is given to weigh what is said. So what happens if someone prophesies falsely? Does that make him or her a false prophet? No, that just makes him or her just an imperfect person. A false prophet is someone who will lead you away from the gospel with his message. And it helps to know the difference between the two. But why should we weigh what is said? It'd just be easier to just take what that person says and just run off of what was said, right? No. So this is important. In order for a prophetic word to edify the body, it needs to be in line with what the Spirit has already revealed in Scripture. Right? If we're pursuing love, like it says in chapter 13, love rejoices with truth. Right? My hope is that every prophetic utterance is in line with what the Spirit has already revealed. I want to rejoice. I'm selfish like that. Right? I want to see the gathering built up. I want to see our family rejoicing together. Right? So having the pursuit of love and the building up of the body as a backdrop really helps us to put the next section in proper context. Love is the backdrop for Paul's whole message through the instruction and implementation of the gifts. And we can't forget that. Let's move now to probably a little more dicey place, right? Let's move through what Paul says in verses 33 and 35. Right, he says in verse 33, second half of 33, he says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. I wanted to get at TJ so hard this week. Just going to be honest with you, but I love you, man. So I just want to be clear on something from the jump. Women can prophesy. Right? In Acts 2, Luke quotes some prophecy, and he says in verse 17 that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Right? Verse 18, he says, even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Acts 21, pretty straightforward. Phil had four daughters. They all prophesied, right? And then earlier on in this book, in chapter 11, Paul gives specific instructions to the women in the church for how they should prophesy in the gatherings. So the question now is, where do these verses come from? Consider the context. This is Paul's way of addressing a problem they were specifically having in the church in Corinth. Now, historically, Corinth was a patriarchal society. They had a problem with just women speaking in public in general, inside the church, outside the church, it didn't matter. And now, that problem is magnified when a woman would speak with someone else's husband in public. Let's be clear. Paul is not forbidding a woman from exercising her spiritual gifts within the order that he lays out in the gathering. It's worth reminding us that Paul is trying to bring order back into this church that has been going hard in the paint in a way that doesn't edify God for a while now. He's trying to herd cats, essentially. Everything that we do here should be guided by the principle of building each other up in love. In general, regardless of gender, people just, with no order, just going hard, prophesying here, tongues here. It is just crazy. It is chaotic. It doesn't really help. Right? So it just so happened that in Corinth, specifically in Corinth, there were wives challenging husbands and their prophecies in a way, right, in a way that only brought confusion and chaos. It would be a big, huge swing and a miss to think that this verse says that only women can bring chaos and confusion. Huge swing and miss. Men can do the same. Right, there's two other times before this particular set of verses that Paul tells these people to be quiet. Right, this is just a specific prohibition for Corinth because things have just gotten way, way out of hand. And if you've been tracking with us, you know they've been out of hand. Paul is just trying to do what an apostle does. He's trying to get things back in order. And sadly, these verses have been used out of context, they've been misused, and they've been held down on our sisters in a way that doesn't foster their giftings or lift them up in any kind of way. And family, if we are for building each other up, that means that we are for building up our sisters too. And sometimes I think that we forget this was the early church. And the type of freedom that the gospel was coming in with in these cities that had this patriarchal setup, right? It just probably brought like a whole new level of excitement, right? Because he was just breaking all these barriers down with this gospel, right? That were not in line with the predominant culture of the time. Think about it. Women couldn't even get an education then. Jewish traditions wouldn't allow it. So just imagine a Pharisee or a Sadducee that Paul's just trying to reach with the gospel, and he brings him into one of these house gatherings in Corinth, and he sees a woman sitting there in the gathering amongst men with other women, and she's worshiping. Homeboy is shook, right? He is thrown off completely, and he hasn't even seen her use her gifts yet. So while a woman could use her gift of prophecy in the gathering, she wouldn't have been able to use it in public, unfortunately, at that time. So like us today, we have to navigate through these kind of cultural norms that are set up. And we have to do it carefully. We have to honor God in how we do it. But more than that, we have to be careful about how we build each other up. And chaos and confusion doesn't do that. Right? The worst thing that could happen for us is for us to just sit back and say, well, whatever happens, happens. Right? But that could be dangerous. That could lead to confusion. That can lead to chaos. And chaos and confusion don't really reflect the character and nature of who God is. Paul kind of seals the deal on his instructions by reminding his people that the instructions he's given them aren't just suggestions, right? But they're requirements. He pulls his apostle card out. Right? He's on good authority that things that he's instructing them to do is authoritative. What he's saying, they must abide by. He says in verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones that has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. And if anyone doesn't recognize this, he's not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things, again, all things, should be done decently and in order. something I'm noticing about Paul is that his rhetorical questions are like an equivalent of a kind of a shoot around before a game, right? He's just kind of warming up. Then it's game time, and he comes in and he does a triple-double. Basically, if you're going to participate in the game, if you're going to contribute to the gathering, there's a game plan to follow. This game plan ensures the victory. If we're pursuing love while building each other up, we're winning, ultimately. You might be thinking, well, why do any of this? Why prophesy? Why speak in tongues? Why desire the gifts? Things are good as they are. Rules are legalistic. Well, let me help you with that. Why do any of this, right? Do you believe that love is an absolute necessity in the church? Yes, I'll answer that for you. Yes? Good. We want our church to be overflowing with love, mainly because that displays the love that we've been shown by Jesus. I want to help you think through that a little bit. Paul ends this chapter, he's saying, all things should be done decently and in order. Here we have two reasons why we should do any of this. The first one being, there's a public aspect to our worship. The point is that people are watching, people are observing. Right? They're listening to what we do when we gather, especially in this current age, right? This current age, access to church is easier than it ever has been. Paul didn't have a podcast. He didn't have video streaming. He didn't have an Instagram. Didn't have TV slots. He didn't have a Facebook profile. We do, though. Right? You literally don't even have to physically attend a church to say you attended church or to even get a general impression of what a gathering is like. So that doesn't mean that we become militant and follow this kind of militant structure, right? No, what that means is that we want to strive for clarity. We want to strive for order and harmony. Because those type of things show God off. The second reason is that there's a private aspect to our worship. As we pursue love and desire the gifts, we'll find out that we won't all have the same gifts to contribute, but we do have gifts to contribute. And I'm actually learning that more and more people want to participate. That's encouraging. But they may not know how or where to start. One thing I've learned in the private aspect is that this is prime ground for God to do some of his best work in our hearts. That's why we've been saying, seek God. Part of earnestly desiring the gifts is seeking God. He is the gift giver. If you don't know what your gift is, ask God. He's the one that gives it to you. Now, there's one part of this whole text that I haven't really touched till now. It's the first half of verse 33. It says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Paul doesn't base his instructions to the church off of what he thinks would be best for the church. Paul has authority, but even he has to be under the authority of God. And what his instructions do ultimately is that they reflect the character and nature of who God is. Paul doesn't want the church to reflect Paul. Paul wants the church to reflect who God is. So that's what it's informed off of. And for us to know who God is, we need to know who God isn't. God is not a God of confusion. And if there's anything that God excels at, and he excels at all things, right? It's clarity. God excels at clarity. So this is for you. Don't be confused about why you're here or what you can do or what's going on. Flip that around. Come in asking, who can I build up today? Who can I speak words of life into? Who can I encourage? Let the building up of others be your motivation. Come ready to give. Come ready to participate. Doesn't that paint a better picture of the church? Or better yet, doesn't that paint a beautiful picture of who God is? You see, we want you to participate and use your gifts here. And if the last 2 weeks haven't been like this big banner saying, hey, use your gifts here, I'm telling you right now, use your gifts here. But use it with the intention of building someone else up. Your gifts have to reflect who God is. Right? Tongues and prophecy are just the two gifts that he uses here, because those, like today, are the ones that are so misused and abused. But there are so many more gifts that you can use for the building up of others. Ultimately, our gifts are used to point us to Jesus. This brings me to the second point. Now that we know who God isn't, let's get to who God is. God is a God of peace. Now we know who he is. It's pretty clear at this point. If you don't know, now you know. Corinth is chaotic, dysfunctional, it's confusing. Right? Got chaos, got disorder. God is a God of peace. Now, the church will be chaotic. We've got people in the church. And if your life is chaotic, church will be chaotic. Knowing God is a God of peace honestly won't mean much unless you know who Jesus is. God is a God of peace, or just words, if Jesus isn't in the picture. The best way for any of us to know that God is a God of peace is to know Jesus. You see, Paul, he might just be working on getting Corinth to function correctly, trying to get them to be healthy again. But God is trying to redeem humanity to himself. And even in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, he's preaching to them, you are one in Christ. He's preaching unity like he did in chapter 12, one body, many members. Paul is letting the church know that they are one in Christ. There's no need, he says, there's no need for hostility. For us, there's no need for hostility, chaos, disorder, confusion. In Ephesians 2, 13 to 14 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, Jesus, he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace. Paul gives us rules for worship, and he rightly points us to God and his character. But honestly, it's just all head knowledge for you if you don't know it personally. God is not a God of peace to you unless you have experienced this peace in a personal and profound way. And God makes that way available to us through Jesus. And this is the main way that we can know that God is a God of peace. Band, you can come back up. We're having the Lord's Supper this morning. And if there's any place that we can be reminded of the peace that we have in Jesus, it's at the tables. Right? The body and the blood, a reminder that Jesus has brokered a peace treaty between us and the Father. And that he sits at the Father's side still pleading our case. Thank God. All right, and if you wish to participate in the supper, the only thing we ask is that your faith be in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, in the middle of us pursuing love, desiring gifts, even those efforts alone can seem kind of chaotic, a little bit confusing. We're not sure how to do that sometimes. Just pray that you would bring us clarity, that you would help us to make sense of all of this. But more than that, Lord, would we just continue to pursue love as just a general principle for life? I want to pray for those specifically that have a problem or maybe have a hard time just recognizing that God is a God of peace. Maybe you don't quite see it right now in your life, and maybe life is just chaotic. Things are confusing. You don't know why all this stuff is happening. Father, would you remind them of your saving grace at the cross, Lord? Would you just let them know that they are loved, they are cared for? Father, we ask that your Spirit would continue to move as we continue to worship this morning. God, we need your help as we try to figure out all of this, Lord. More than that, Lord, would we just rejoice in the middle of it? Would you give us joy in this pursuit? That it doesn't feel like work, but it's this joyful expectation that we get to seek you and come closer to you? Because that is a good thing, Lord. God, you have been so good to us. You have been so gracious towards that. We have not deserved it, but you have done it anyways. And God, we can't comprehend that sometimes, and that's just the length and the breadth of your love towards us that we won't always be able to comprehend why you do these things. But God, would you just make yourself great today? Would you come in our hearts, Lord? Would you come into our minds and just bring peace to maybe there's just chaos and disorder? God, we can't do this outside of you, Lord. We can't do this. But you can. God, you are so great. We love you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.